Good morning. It's good to, very good to be with you. I'm glad so many people are well and don't have the plague this morning, but I'm sorry for those who can't be here today due to illness. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your commitment to bring your family here this week to study God's Word. I'm excited about the week that we have coming, and I know you are as well. Appreciate all the hard work that's already gone into this week and all the classes. In the adult class, we're going to be looking at Saul, David, and Jesus, specifically Saul and David in the book of 1 Samuel. So I'd invite you to turn to 1 Samuel today and in every class that we have this week. And I realize the title of this series is somewhat cheeky sounding. Saul, David, and Jesus, God's chosen kings. After all, wasn't Saul rejected? Wasn't Saul unfit for kingship? Wasn't David anointed in his place? But I do think it is worth mentioning that both Saul and David are called God's chosen kings at different points in the story. For example, if you were to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 24, Samuel says to all the people of Israel, "Do you see him, that is Saul, whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." So Saul, too, is God's chosen king, no matter how the story turns out. And in fact, if you look at the very beginning of Saul's story in chapter 9, in verse 1 and 2, there is a man named Kish, and it explains a bit about who he is and where he was from. And it said he has a son whose name was Saul, and I'm here reading from the ESV, a handsome young man. Now, in the original language, in some of your translations, especially the King James, it might bring out good or goodly, and choice are the words. It's related to the same word as chosen. He is a choice man. So this choice man is chosen as king of Israel, as chapters 9 and 10 tell us. So Saul, too, is God's chosen king. And yes, of course, this week we will be looking at Saul's failures and David's successes. But we will also be looking at Saul's successes and David's failures and try to come to an appreciation of how both of these figures teach us about Christ. And this first lesson that I want to do with you today is a bit of an introductory lesson. It'll be, in some respects, an overview of 1 Samuel and its major themes and ideas. But I want us to have this idea at the outset that the Bible rarely talks about the good guys and the bad guys, the white hats and the black hats, as you might remember from old Westerns. It's rarely that simple. These people with whom God deals in Scripture are flawed people. They have good characteristics, they have bad characteristics, but God, not David, is the hero of this story. And we want to remember that in all of our lessons today. So what we're going to do today is do a bit of an overview of 1 Samuel, since there's a lot of material there, obviously, 31 chapters. And then in the lessons to follow, we're going to focus primarily on the stories that deal with Saul. And of course, David will come into that, into those stories in and out, especially as he is anointed king and Saul begins to pursue David and try to kill him. But that means that we're going to primarily focus on chapters 9 through 31 of 1 Samuel. But today we're going to talk a little bit about some of the early chapters that lead up to the kingship. So that's our general plan for the week. I hope this will be an encouraging study for you. It's already been encouraging for me just studying these texts anew and discovering new things that God is saying to us. And I hope, As I allude to by putting the name Jesus in this title, that we will see how these stories, as all of Scripture does, point us ever nearer and ever closer to Jesus, who is the center and indeed the author of Scripture. So Saul, David, and Jesus, God's chosen kings, is our theme. I'm going to try to remember to allow some time for comments and questions. I might stop at a couple places and ask if anyone has a comment or a question. And I may even allow a couple minutes at the end where we will just have more of a dialogue if you wish. But if I do forget that and there's something that you think needs to be said or you have a question, it's fine if you want to raise your hand and ask that. That's quite all right. I will also try to quit when I need to quit, because I realize we have kids in here today, and I don't know if there will be a bell, but somebody please let me know if my time's running short. So let's go ahead and get into our study by looking at the book from a 10,000-foot view, so to speak. There are many different ways we could outline the book, but I think one of the easiest ways to begin is just to consider the part that deals with the time before Israel's kingship, when Israel is still governed by judges, and then the point after which Israel has asked for a king and is granted that request. So the first part of the book we could call the prelude to the kingship. This is, of course, the story of Samuel's birth. Samuel, of course, is the child of Hannah and Elkanah, and Hannah pleads for a son with the Lord and goes to Shiloh, where Eli the priest eventually recognizes that she is sincere in her request and not just a drunken woman, and tells her that the Lord will hear her request, and the Lord does remember her, and she conceives and bears a son, Samuel. And Samuel, it turns out, is going to be, in some sense, a successor to Eli. Eli's house is deeply flawed, particularly his sons. And so Samuel replaces Eli in his leadership role in Israel. And that leadership role is somewhat fuzzily defined. He is a priest, but he is also said to be a judge, and in some sense, a prophet in Israel. And Samuel grows to take on those roles. So Samuel grows in wisdom and stature, language very similar to what's said of Jesus in the New Testament. And he takes Eli's place. And that's chapters 1 through 3. In chapters 4 through 6, we see the adventures of the Ark of God. The Israelites, somewhat unwisely, bring it into battle against the Philistines in the hope that it will be a kind of talisman for them to protect them from harm. But that goes very poorly. Eli's sons are killed in the battle. The ark is taken into Philistine territory, where the Lord begins to afflict the Philistines with plagues, and the Philistines eventually want nothing more to do with this object, and so they send it back to Israel. That's chapters 4 through 6. In chapters 7 and 8, we see Samuel's successful judgeship of Israel. He encourages them to repent before the Lord, to lament after the Lord, to turn to the Lord with all their heart, and the Lord delivers them in battle against the Philistines. They famously raise their Ebenezer, right? This stone of help, a memorial to God's victory, that shows that the possibilities of what Israel can be as a nation when they trust in the Lord and not in themselves or in objects that cannot save them. And so everything seems to be going well with Samuel's judgeship at the end of chapter 7, but then in chapter 8, of course, Israel asks for a king. And there are a couple different reasons that they give in that chapter. What are some of the reasons that they give for wanting a king, just off the top of your head? To be like all the nations, good. And that's going to be a recurring temptation for the Israelites throughout their histories, doing things to be like the other nations. Later kings of Israel will build altars that resemble the altars in bigger, stronger countries to try to appease those kings. And so this will be a constant temptation for Israel, especially as they lapse into idolatry, to be like the nations. What's the other specific reason that they ask for a king in chapter 8, though?
Their sons were not very
good. Okay, so Samuel's sons apparently have some failures as leadership. So there's a continuing issue with leadership being based on hereditary means and not other means. And so that is an issue with Eli's sons as well as Samuel's sons. And I can even think of a third reason: to go and fight their battles. Now, that's interesting, because in chapter 7, the Lord has just done that for them when Samuel was judge, right? And yet they ask for God to give them a king so he can fight their battles. Of course, that's a slap in the face both to Samuel and to the Lord, but God tells Samuel to grant their request. And so that takes us to the second part of the book, which is the beginnings of the monarchy and the beginnings of King Saul. This is where we meet that choice and good or handsome young man, Saul, who looks the part of a king. What is his distinctive physical trait in chapter 9? Head and shoulders above the people. So the issue of height, the theme of height, will be particularly important in the book of Samuel throughout the book. What is the true characteristic of an ideal king for Israel? Is it height? Is it greatness, grandeur? Or is it something else? So that question lingers with us from the moment we meet Saul. But Saul is anointed and recognized as king. He proves himself in chapter 11 by leading Israel to a military victory, by delivering the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. And so things begin well. Things seem to be going well. Saul's doubters are put to shame. And Saul shows mercy to them and does not order them to be executed. In chapter 12, we have what we might term Samuel's farewell address. Now, Samuel continues to play a big role in the story after this, but this is in some ways the transition from his status as judge to Saul's status as king. So Samuel is going to fade into the background a bit, and he gives them a speech recounting the Lord's deliverance of them throughout their history. And the people realize that they have sinned in asking for a king, and Samuel prays for them. There's a thunderstorm at an unseasonable time of year as a reminder to them that they have rebelled against a powerful God who could have delivered them with or without a king. And Samuel concludes that chapter by saying, "But if you do wickedly, you will be swept away, you and your king." So the fate of the king and the fate of the nation are going to be tied very closely together. And of course, that's going to be borne out throughout Israel's later history. In chapters 13 through 15, then we get to Saul's failures as king, his disobedience, his disregard for the commands of the Lord. And we're going to have an entire session later in the week devoted to those chapters. So we'll say more about those at that point. But Saul has shown himself unfit, unsuitable in some fundamental way in these chapters, and therefore Samuel tells him twice that the Lord has rejected his dynasty and rejected him, and that the Lord will seek someone else to be king in his place. So that brings us to the middle chapters, the heart of the book, which is the tension between God's anointed and God's anointed. Saul, who is rejected but still on the throne, and David, who is the successor who has been secretly anointed but has not yet taken the throne. And so these chapters are essentially a search for God's timing. When does God want the rejected king to be taken off the throne and the new king put in his place? David will have many, many opportunities in these chapters to take matters into his own hands and to say the time is now, God's timing is now. But he doesn't. He waits on the Lord. He waits on God's timing, and in fact, faithfully serves Saul, even though Saul has been rejected as king. And David continues to refer to Saul as the Lord's anointed throughout these chapters, even when Saul is pursuing him and trying to kill him. But in David, we see some fundamentally different characteristics. What is the famous description of David according to 1 Samuel? What is his disposition? A man after God's heart. He's called that in chapter 13 before we even know that it's David, but that's the description. And we have that reiterated in chapter 16 when Samuel is trying to find which of Jesse's sons will be this new king, when the Lord tells Samuel, even Samuel has a lapse of judgment here, and he says, "Don't look at the outward appearance, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And we'll talk about that more here in just a few minutes. So there's going to be this tension between the anointed but rejected king and the anointed but uncoronated king in David. And David is going to resist taking God's timing into his own hands. So that's going to be the sort of the driving force of the plot. When will God bring about this transition, the succession from Saul to David? That's chapters 16 through 26. And then the end of the book is alternating scenes between what David is doing and what Saul is doing. At this point, Saul has, for the most part, given up pursuing David. He realizes at the end of chapter 26, David is going to be king. There's nothing he can do about that, and he gives up the chase. And so now we're going to alternate between seeing what David is doing as he continues to wait on God's timing for him to be the king, and what Saul does as he becomes increasingly aware that God is bringing him down. And so David, so that Saul will no longer be tempted to kill him, goes into the service of the Philistines, which is a surprising move on David's part. The Philistines have been Israel's perennial rival and oppressor. But, of course, we'll see in these chapters, David is fainting, F-E-I-N-T-I-N-G, a bit. He is, in fact, undermining the Philistines even as he pretends to serve them. But, and this also removes any later possibility where people could accuse David that he was the one who killed Saul. He's not even around when Saul dies. And so chapters 28 and 31 are Saul's notice of his death. He can't get any answer from the Lord when he inquires of the Lord, and so he resorts to seeking out a medium, the Witch of Endor, as she's sometimes called, and Samuel, who has already died, appears and tells Saul that the very next day he and his sons will die in battle with the Philistines. And in fact, in chapter 31, that is exactly what comes to pass. And so the book ends with a seeming note of failure, the failure of the monarchy as it is embodied by Saul. Saul's way of being king is not going to work. Saul's priorities in kingship are not what Israel needs for its relationship with God. And so, of course, there is a second half to the book. 2 Samuel will then detail David's reign, which will have its own ups and downs, successes and failures. But we're going to see that David is fundamentally oriented in a different way than Saul is. And so that's a discussion for another day. But we're going to confine our study to 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 31. Just a general, quick overview of what's going on in the book. Obviously, there are many important themes that we haven't really touched on yet, but I want us to focus on one or two threads that run through the entire book for the rest of our time this morning. But before we do that, any comments or questions just about how the book is laid out? Conrad?
Right. Illness and dies overnight, and or Saul's killed immediately. Why would there be such a struggle with his back?
Right. So why is Saul not taken off immediately, either in chapter 13 or chapter 15, those two scenes of rejection? I've actually thought about that question a lot as I've prepared for this week, and I'm not sure that I have the answer, but I do think this is true to life in what many of God's people deal with. We are constantly searching for God's timing, right? Because we have our own sense of what that timing should be, when we should make certain transitions in our life, when would be the best time for us to make a move, make a change. And sometimes our timing is thwarted and we are forced to rely on God in prayer, in faith, in trust, and trust the fact that God sees the whole picture better than we do. So I don't know that I have an answer in the specific case, but I do think that what David does in these waiting period chapters is a helpful model for thinking about how our lives go. So I hope that answers the question as you stated it. Any other comments or questions about this overview? Gilbert?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. I think the chapters in 2 Samuel will bear that out as we see some of David's decisions that he has to make as king. Certainly, his time spent as a fugitive is going to help him be more compassionate as a ruler. Now, he will have some lapses of compassion, of course, as is well known, but he is going to have an empathy with his people, perhaps, that Saul will not have. And in fact, there's a really interesting verse or two here, even in 1 Samuel, that says that as David is fleeing from Saul, all those who are oppressed or in debt or on the run start coming to David. He becomes a magnet for that sort of person, the people who are searching for something, people who have no hope, no answers, no prospects. God uses David to draw those people in. And it very much reminds me of the kinds of people that would come to Jesus as he was teaching. Of course, the Pharisees would get very upset about this, but who were the types of people that would come to Jesus as he was teaching? the tax collectors, the sinners, the sick, the people that society had kind of given up on. And so I think there's going to be an interesting parallel between David's empathy for those kinds of people and Jesus's compassion on them. People who are like sheep having no shepherd, right? Good thoughts. Anything else? All right, well, let's go ahead and look at some of the specific themes that I see running through this book. And we'll start by talking about what kind of questions does the book raise for us about the kingship. So first of all, what is the appeal of kingship? Now, we've already talked about it a little bit as it shows up in chapter 8. The people want to be like the nations. The people want someone to fight for them. The people are dissatisfied with corrupt leadership, as was already mentioned with regard to Samuel's sons. But that's going to be part of the sticking point, right? If they're dissatisfied with corrupt leadership, asking for a king is not necessarily going to solve that problem. It's going to give them a different set of problems. But it's going to be fundamentally that same issue. This isn't the person we had hoped for as a leader. So what is the appeal of kingship? That question persists as we go throughout the book. How will a kingship affect Israel's faith in God? Because there's something fundamentally contradictory about people who are under the lordship of God asking for another lord, even if it's a human lord. Because the people are constantly going to be tempted to divide their allegiance between this human person who has some godlike characteristics and the true God, and perhaps not even have a divided loyalty, but in fact transfer their loyalty entirely from God to this king. So this issue of how is this king going to affect their faith becomes really, really important. Saul is going to represent a certain set of possibilities for how the nation might go having a king and trying to be a nation that still worships God. And David's going to represent another set of possibilities. Now, of course, most of us know how the story shakes out and how Israel's kings work out in the long run. But I think it's going to be important for us to sort of sit with 1 Samuel for a bit and see how those two possibilities play out in the lives of these two men. Related to that, what are the dangers inherent in kingship? Samuel's going to detail some of them in chapter 8, and we'll get to that in a lesson coming up on Monday, or tomorrow, I guess. Samuel's going to kind of run through the list of what kings tend to do. They tend to tax, they tend to enslave, they tend to oppress. And that's one set of dangers. What's the other set of dangers? So those are more economic or physical. What are the other set of dangers? Yeah, spiritual dangers. The temptation for a king to usurp for himself what rightfully belongs to God, I think will represent a lot of these dangers. What qualities in a king, then, can resist those kind of dangers? If that's such a temptation for human kings, and kings all throughout the ancient world called themselves gods or sons of the gods, they took on that divine persona. Well, what qualities in a king can resist that temptation? And I think we'll see through Saul and David's stories some answers to that question. What are the primary responsibilities of a faithful king? If there's going to be a king who can resist the temptation to take on the role of God, what should he primarily do for his people? And we're not going to talk about 2 Samuel a whole lot because it's the second part of the story. But it's very interesting to me that the entire book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel together, ends with a story of David interceding for his people with the Lord. The people are under a plague, and God asked David, what kind of punishment should I bring to these people? And David tries to be an intermediary, to put himself in front of the people and to intercede with the Lord on his people's behalf. We're not really going to see Saul doing anything like that. Saul is going to consider his own needs ahead of the needs of the people, and in fact try to throw the people under the bus a little bit, as we'll see in a couple days. So that's going to be an important question. What are the primary responsibilities of a king to his people and to God? What does a good king look like? We've already talked about this with reference to Saul's height. Does it have to do with appearance, celebrity, economic resources. What does a good king look like? Is it some combination of those things? And how will Israel find such a person? How do you go about finding a good king if you've never had one? That will take up some of the early chapters that we look at. And finally, what lessons will Israel learn from its experience of kingship? And by extension, what lessons can we learn from their experience of kingship? I want us to bear all of these questions in mind as we go throughout our study. I think it's important when doing a study like this, especially an extended one, to acknowledge your intellectual debts and not to pretend that you come up with everything on your own. I certainly haven't. In addition to my careful reading of the text, I've learned a lot over the last few weeks from a book called 1 Samuel as Christian Scripture. And I like the sentiment of that title because it reminds us that the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is about Christ, points us to Christ. And in this book here, this was actually one of my teachers, the author says, the book of 1 Samuel does not merely detail the historical beginnings of the Israelite monarchy. In other words, it's not just a history book. It does contain history, and it's important that we understand that history, but that's not all it's doing. It tells how the origin of the monarchy presented Israel with a challenge to its fundamental allegiance to God. And that's more or less what we've been talking about as we went through those questions. And this challenge is represented above all by the twin threats of expedient politics and formulaic worship. We're going to unpack those challenges look like as we go throughout these studies. But I do think that's an important point, is that what the book of 1 Samuel is trying to do is not just to give us sort of a journalistic account of what happened. It's giving us good history, but it's also trying to teach us something about the dangers of dividing our allegiance between God and someone else. And so what are the threats that the kingship poses to Israel? That's the question before us. And we get a sense of that question in chapter 12. Again, all these quotations will be from the ESV this week, unless I indicate otherwise. But if you look at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 12, which is Samuel's farewell address to the people, the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid," and he grants their point. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord." And then notice what he says at the end of verse 20. "But serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty or vain." And so that poses the question for us, is the kingship one of those things? Is the kingship one of those vain, empty things that cannot deliver? Or is there any possibility of redeeming it as a vessel of service to God? "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." So Samuel takes a mediatory role between God and the people. "I will instruct you in the good and right way." And notice again, verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." I want you to notice that twice in these verses, Samuel mentions the heart of the people. This is what is at stake, the heart of God's people. And this should remind us of language that we find in Deuteronomy as Moses addresses the people before his death. In that famous famous verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them," that is the commandments of the Lord, "that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So there, twice as well, the emphasis is on the heart of the people. God doesn't want to lose the heart of his people. He doesn't want their service to him to be reduced to something on the outside, something external, something formulaic, something rote and dead. He wants their living hearts. He wants their devotion that comes from the inside out. That's what is at stake in Israel asking for a king. And in fact, we get that sense if we just turn a few more chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, right? Because the book of Deuteronomy anticipates that Israel will have this king that they ask for. And this king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So it's not just the heart of the people that is at stake, it's the heart of the king. The king also faces these temptations to be loyal to himself instead of loyal to God. And skipping down a bit, he's to write a copy of the book of the law, and he's to meditate on that, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. And who are the brothers that are being talked about here? His subjects. They're not his subjects, really. They're his brothers, because they're all under God. And so the issue is the heart of the people, the heart of the king. That's what God wants and has always wanted. And so for the last few minutes that we have today, I want us to trace this theme of the heart being what is at stake in the book of 1 Samuel. And I think we're going to find there's a lot of examples of this kind of language coming up throughout the book. The book begins with this picture of Hannah. And we're actually going to talk about Hannah in our sermon here in just a little while. But the story is Hannah, who has a problem as she comes to worship the Lord. What is her problem? Yeah, she's infertile. She's barren. She has no ability to conceive. And her husband has another wife. That wife has children and provokes Hannah about it. And she is distressed. She is in anguish about this. And so when they come to their yearly pilgrimage to the house of God at Shiloh, Hannah is speaking in her heart to God. Now, Eli, apparently not used to seeing this kind of fervor and devotion, thinks that she's drunk and begins to rebuke her for that. And she clarifies that no, in fact, she is worshiping from the heart in earnest, because the parallel language that she uses is, I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. That's what it means to speak in her heart, apparently. That she is not merely going through the motions of worship, but that she is bearing her heart and soul before God. This is how the book kicks off, with an image of someone wholly devoted with their whole heart to the Lord and throwing themselves upon the Lord's mercy. Okay, here we go. So then as she prays after God gives her a son, Samuel, the very first line is, my heart exults in the Lord. So Hannah does not forget to return and praise and thank God after God gives her what she has asked for. You think of the story of the 10 lepers who were cleansed, right? Only one remembers to come back and thank Jesus from the heart for what he has done for him. And similarly, Hannah remembers, because her connection with God is based on the heart, because it is sincere and devoted. She just springs forth with a beautiful song of praise that we'll look at in just a few minutes. And her heart is laid bare. Her heart exults in the Lord. So this is how the book begins, with two examples of Hannah's heartfelt devotion and worship of God. This theme will continue as Eli is warned that his priestly house will not endure. He is told, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. So it is not only the heart of the people and the heart of the king that we're talking about, it's the heart of God. And the issue is there a connection between the people's hearts and God's heart, or are those two things opposed? Under Eli's judgeship, under his priesthood, there has been a rift between God's heart and the people's heart. But God wants those two things put back together. And so Samuel, once he is anointed, once he grows up to be the judge and the priest and prophet of Israel, Samuel says to the house of Israel, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, that's going to mean something about what you do, What is it they need to do? Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart. There's another instance I didn't highlight there. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And then he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel said, you can't go back to what you did in chapters 4 to 6. Just assume I can just bring the sacred object into battle and that external act is enough. God is with us. No, no. If you want God to be with you, give him your heart. Take your heart into battle, and God will deliver you. So it's the same thing that Hannah has already demonstrated to us. Now, when Saul has his initial good beginning, I want you to notice the language that the text has about Saul. When Saul turns his back to leave Samuel after his anointing, God gave him another heart. God was with Saul from the beginning. Saul had this opportunity, and in fact, when God gives him this heart, the Spirit of God rushes upon him and he prophesies among them. But unfortunately, after this point, heart language is going to be hard to find in the Saul story. It begins well, but we're going to notice a bit of a drop-off. So, we've already seen chapter 12 that Samuel mentions twice that what God is looking for is the people's hearts. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Serve him faithfully with all your heart, he says again in verse 24. This is what God has always been looking for from his people. As we get into the story of Saul's rejection, Samuel brings this up. When Saul must be wondering, why has God turned on me so suddenly, Samuel says, it's a heart issue. The Lord has sought out a man after or according to his own heart. So again, God wants there to be a connection between his heart and the heart of his people and the heart of the king. There should be no walls between that relationship. And so that is why Saul is deemed unfit, because apparently, even though God has given him another heart, that heart does not persist. And so Jonathan, interestingly, Saul's son, who might be expected to take on some of the characteristics of his father, is exactly the opposite. Jonathan does demonstrate this heart that Hannah has. Jonathan is going to say to his armor bearer, in the face of extraordinary odds, let's go attack the Philistine garrison. Who knows? It may be that God will work for us. It's an extraordinary show of faith in the face of death and danger, but he knows this is what God has told his father to do, and his father seems to be afraid to do it, so he's going to go do it. And his armor bearer, who is one with him, says, do all that is in your heart. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. That's an expression of friendship and allegiance that will later be paralleled by what Jonathan and David are to one another. Just a couple more examples here as our time is running short. As Samuel is tasked by God to go to Bethlehem and find Saul's replacement among the sons of Jesse, he at first goes to the firstborn, who is apparently impressive looking. And God speaks to Samuel and says, no, you don't make the same mistake that the people have made and that many others have made. Don't look on the appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Similar language to Saul, right? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So this heart language in Samuel apparently means not being content or satisfied with external realities, but going deeper than that. And in chapter 17, there's a really interesting speech that David gives to Saul. You know, we know the part about, you know, the lion and the bear attacked the sheep and I fended them off. But he actually begins talking to Saul by saying, let no man's heart fail him on account of this Philistine. The Lord has delivered me before. He'll deliver me again. I will go and I will fight this Philistine who's defying the armies of the living God. He'll deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. So yet again, heart language shows up there in David's speech. A couple more here. So remember, when David's on the run, his men want David to take God's timing into David's own hands. And they say, look, Saul's in the cave. He doesn't know you're here. You have an opportunity to go ahead and put yourself on the throne. This is God's timing. God wants you to do this. David isn't so sure of that, and so he sort of tests the waters a bit. He cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, but even that action, what does it do? It strikes his heart. He understands that God is still bound to Saul in some way. God has anointed Saul, and David has no right to take God's timing into his own hands. And so his heart strikes him. And similarly, in the next chapter, he's tempted to take revenge on this blockhead Nabal, who has spurned him and his help in some ways. And Nabal's wife has to run out. Abigail runs out and tries to talk David down and says, "You don't want your heart, your conscience," some translations say, "to strike you for taking God's will into your own hands," which is exactly the issue that he'd been facing in the previous chapter, taking God's timing into his own hands. And so David thanks her for keeping him from blood guilt and from working salvation with his own hand. And so yet again, the issue is, what is David's heart going to be? Is it going to be one that is more concerned with his own timing, or one that is more concerned with God's timing? And as we finish up here, I want you to notice the final thing that's said about Saul's heart. We haven't really seen any mention of Saul's heart since that initial positive remark back in chapter 10. But chapter 28 says, "When the Philistines assemble and encamp, Saul sees their army, and he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly." Saul has no connection with God, no sense of God's presence, and so when he sees a bigger army, he can only be afraid. His heart trembles, and therefore God does not answer him. So as we conclude, I just want to notice that there's a pattern between what goes on with Eli and Samuel, the transition from Eli to Samuel, and the transition from Saul to David. In effect, Eli and Samuel are sort of a precursor, a type of Saul and David as the antitype, because the rejection of Eli is very similar to the rejection of Saul. So both of them are accused of scorning the sacrifice of God, or of misunderstanding the purpose of the sacrifice of God. Both of them are told that there's going to be a man who is better than them, who is going to come and take their place. And both of them are going to be accused of rejecting the command of God, and therefore their dynasty is going to be cut off. So I've tried to indicate some of those similarities on the screen. So the failures of Eli as priest are going to foreshadow the failures of Saul as king. And so the issue in the book is not only what does a faithful king look like, but what does a faithful priest look like? And as we conclude, that's why I, again, include the name Jesus in these titles, because Jesus, of course, is going to be the one who shows us both of those things. Jesus is going to embody both the faithful priest and the faithful king that God's people need, so that they can worship him with all their heart and be devoted to him with all their heart. Well, I think that's just about all the time that we have. Any final comment or question anyone had? Well, thank you for your attention, and I look forward to continuing the series with you.